And I would invite everyone else to turn in God's Word, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. As it's the beginning of a new year, it just seemed fitting to look at a passage that's been on my heart and mind a bit. Next week, we're going to begin moving into the book of Genesis, back at the very beginning of Scripture. And so we're looking forward to that, as we'll be in there for quite a while. But this morning, Ephesians 6, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's going to be page 979. And we're going to be looking in particular at verses 10 through 17. In just a moment, I'm going to read actually through verse 20 as it's a part of the whole passage. But let me lead us in prayer again, and we'll look to God's Word. Our great Father in heaven, you have revealed yourself to be the God of incomprehensible, immeasurable love and infinite, unconquerable power. And as you have blessed your people with every spiritual blessing in Christ, so we look to you now, knowing that we need your help to fully see and to fully lay hold of the riches of these blessings that you have given all who believe on Christ. And so we pray that you would strengthen us through your word and through your Holy Spirit, that we might be equipped to better serve others and to glorify you as we walk in this world. We ask that you would do this for your glory in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's hear the word of our living God, Ephesians 10, and I'll begin at verse 10 and read through, or Ephesians 6, I'll begin at verse 10 and then read through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we come again to the beginning of another year, another decade, 2020. Isn't that amazing just to say that, 2020? To me, it seems like just yesterday that it was the turn of the century in the year 2000. Some of you I know weren't even born yet then, but it did happen. And those of you who were around at that time, 20 years ago, you remember all the fears and the anxieties that were present with the whole Y2K phenomenon and the fear of the crashing of all of the world's computer systems and all of the reciprocal impact of that. But just like that, it's over, and now it's 20 years have come and gone, and we're in the beginning of another decade. And for many reasons, and for many of you, this season is the time of New Year's resolutions. We're all familiar with this, those well-intended promises that we make for better things to come, we hope, in the new year. Perhaps you've already made some New Year's resolutions, and if you're like many of us, perhaps you've already broken those New Year's resolutions. Well, I don't know how it is for you, but the Lord knows that we don't so much need new resolutions as much as we need fresh reminders of all of His truth and of His grace in Jesus Christ. And that we need fresh reminders of who God is and what it is that He has given in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it is we who belong to Him through faith are called to live in Christ. We need fresh reminders of all of the resources that He's given us in our calling as His children. Fresh reminders of how to be faithful even in the midst of opposition and difficulty. And all of this, of course, is what brings us to this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And as I said, it just has seemed appropriate in my own heart and mind in praying towards this year and towards what to anticipate to come to this passage to be reminded of these truths. And this text, of course, comes at the end of this letter from Paul to Christians in the city of Ephesus. And he spent the first half of the letter in chapters 1-3 unfolding all of the breathtaking doctrinal truth concerning what believers in Christ actually possess in Christ. All of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us who believe. And it really addresses our identity in Christ in light of all of these blessings. And then it's in the second half of the letter, chapters 4-6, that Paul works out how it is we're to live in light of these blessings, in light of our identity as his people, how we're to walk worthy of our calling, and how we're to do this in the power of his Spirit as his people in this world. And so when we come to the end of chapter 6 in the passage that we're looking at, verses 10-17, Paul is really summarizing and applying everything that he's been speaking about throughout his letter. And so with this concluding exhortation, what he's doing is driving home the point that the Christian life in this world is indeed one of spiritual warfare. And he's also driving home the point that God has provided for and he's called Christians to be victorious in this battle. He's outfitted us with everything that we need to stand firm in this battle. And every one of us who's a believer needs to understand this and to understand the nature of this battle that we're in, to understand the nature of our enemy and how it is that we can indeed stand firm in the midst of this fight. And if you'll just notice, even at the outset, at the beginning of the passage in verses 10-14, this focus on standing firm. He speaks of it a number of times there in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he goes on to reinforce this down in verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he says, stand therefore. And he goes on to identify these different pieces of armor. And the sense of standing really has to do with resisting the temptations that come from the enemy. To remain faithful even in the battle, even in the hardships and the difficulties of striving to follow Christ in this world. To resist the enemy and to stand firm. And so this passage is a reminder that we are called to battle if we belong to Christ. But it's a spiritual battle. And it's an earnest call from God through Paul to stand firm ultimately in the love of God. To stand firm in his love against all that would oppose his work and his purposes in our lives. Now, as the passage unfolds, the essence of this call is really in verses 10 and 11. And then from verse 12 on, Paul is elaborating on the focal point that he makes in verses 10 and 11. And what he gives us are really three reminders, or we could call them three priorities for how every Christian is to stand firm in the love of God. And so that's what we want to look at as we move through this passage. And I am going to be focusing mainly on verses 10 to 17. Tonight when we gather, we're going to look in a little bit more detail at verses 18 to 20, this call to prayer and the significance of our praying together even in light of the battle that we're in. And then we'll be taking time to pray together this evening as well. So I hope that you'll be with us. But let's look at these three reminders, these three priorities. Let me just identify them and then we'll look at them individually. The first is, number one, fulfill your gracious duties. Fulfill your gracious duties. Number two, trust your powerful, loving Lord. Trust your powerful, loving Lord. And then number three, resist your deceitful enemy. Resist your deceitful enemy. So let's look at these individually. Number one, fulfill your gracious duties. And by the way, these are exhortations to those who have come to faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've not come to faith in Christ, there are significant implications for you as well that I'll address in due time as we move through. But this is primarily a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement to those of you who have come to faith in Christ. So the first is fulfill your gracious duties in Christ. Now, this is really implied in the passage. We don't see it explicitly in verses 10 and following, but it's the whole context of everything that Paul has been speaking about throughout the letter, especially chapters 4 to 6. As he's laid out these great, glorious truths of the great blessings that God has lavished upon his people in Christ in chapters 1 to 3, then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gets into the details of our duties in Christ. And I refer to this as gracious duties because they are duties that we have that flow from the work of God's grace in our lives. They are not duties, they are not works that we strive to do in order to win favor with God, in order to win approval from God, in order to be saved from God. All of that is the work of His grace, which He pours out upon us. But they are duties that we are nonetheless to do, that we are commanded to do, work that we're called to do, that flows from the work of His grace in our lives. And let me have you go back to chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, where we see this spoken of directly. It couldn't be much clearer. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Now, he's making a clear, explicit statement that salvation, being delivered from God's wrath, being delivered from God's judgment, being delivered from eternal hell, is purely, completely the work of God's grace. It is a gift from beginning to end. And even the faith that we express that believes on Christ and that brings us to taste that grace, even the faith to believe is part of the gift. It is all of God. And the reason that Paul's emphasizing that, the reason that God ultimately is emphasizing that, is so that no one can boast. So that nobody can say we had anything at all to do with our salvation. From beginning to end, it is the work of God's grace. And again, verses 8 and 9 are emphatic and very direct and very clear. And God's grace, by the way, as we speak of God's grace, as it's spoken of here, elsewhere throughout the letter to the Ephesians, elsewhere throughout the New Testament, God's grace is understood as His blessings in Christ to those who deserve His wrath. That's what grace is. Rather than God giving us the wrath that we deserve because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our unbelief, He gives us His blessings in Christ. And again, the nature and the fullness of those blessings are spoken of in chapter 1, especially verses 3 to 14. All of the scope of what God has done. That is God's grace, His blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. But then notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 10. as he's just made clear that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by God's grace through faith. He says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so the simple and the profound truth is that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And so he's speaking in light of our identity as God's children through faith in Christ. We've received all of these blessings of forgiveness and of adoption and of his indwelling Holy Spirit. We now have work to do. And we're to pursue this work. We're to pursue these duties in light of the grace that we've been given. And because we've been lavished with God's grace, lavished with these blessings, all of our duty in obedience to him should be the overflow of hearts that are overwhelmed with thankfulness and joy and praise toward him because of his goodness, his mercy, his grace in our lives. And so, again, Paul gets into the details of what those good works look like in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in all of those details, he speaks of our duties in our corporate sense as belonging to his body, to his people, that we have this identity, that we belong to his family. And then we're to live that out in our day-to-day life, in every area of life. Now, something to point out, too, and to highlight, and I've spoken to this in the past before, but these good works that we're called to walk in, they're not just isolated deeds that we do here and there. It encompasses our entire life and everything that God has been pleased to make a part of our life, which includes our personality, the spiritual gifts that he's given to us, our situation, our circumstances in life, our opportunities, whatever kind of vocation we may have. It's all bound up in the nature of these good works. And because we've received God's grace, the nature of the good works that we do are the expression of and the extension of his grace to other people. So through our words and through our actions and through the financial resources God has given us and everything, it's all about our good works. An important point to understand with this, too, in fulfilling our gracious duty. And again, this is all setting the framework of what Paul's then addressing with these matters of spiritual warfare. But an important point to highlight is that all of these gracious duties that we're to entity as God's people. So it's not just our own individual things that we're doing. Obviously, we have individual responsibility and individual personal ways in which we live this out. But it's in the context of our identity and that God has brought us to be a part of his people. That we have union with Christ. We have union with his people. And our duties really have to do with promoting and preserving our unity in Christ. Now, there's numerous passages that we could look at that highlight more of the details of our duties, but let me just have you look at the beginning of chapter 4, because the beginning of chapter 4 is where, again, Paul begins to get into more detail with this and really sets the focus of everything he'll get into throughout the rest of the letter. But look at what he says in verses 1 to 3 as sort of the overarching focus of our duties. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so God has brought us into this unity of his Spirit, into this oneness with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all of these blessings that every believer has, we share in together, and we have this unity. And the nature of our duties, of our gracious duties, is to be promoting and to be preserving that unity in our relationships with one another and in the way our relationships are to play out in the context of our homes and in the world and proclaiming the gospel to others. And because we're a part of his body, every part of the body is significant in sharing in these duties. And so the first reminder for all of us in the whole focus of all that Paul is addressing here is that if we have been saved, if God has brought us to faith in Christ and saved us, we need to rejoice in that salvation, grow in that salvation, and be committed to continually striving to fulfill the gracious duties he has commanded us to fulfill and to pursue those. So I want to ask you, does your view of your identity relate to being a part of God's people? Does it relate to being a part of the body of Christ and existing in union with Christ and with his people? And more specifically, I would ask you, what are the nature of the good works that God has designed for you to be walking in? As you think about your life, as you think about your situation, as you think about your relationships, as you think about your job, and for some of you who are in school, as you think about the future and all of that, what is it that God desires for you to be doing by way of these gracious duties, by way of the good works that you're called to be walking in? How does that play out in the context of the local church? How does it play out in the context of life day to day? What is it that God desires for you? Now, I want to just encourage you with a resource just to suggest. Some of you may be familiar with this little book. It's a little yellow book, nice and bright so you don't fall asleep, but it's called Do More Better. And some of you are familiar with Tim Challies, the author of the book. It's called A Practical Guide to Productivity. It's not a super thick book. You can see it's very accessible, but it's given as an encouragement to understand our calling in Christ and to think through and to work through how we prioritize that in our day-to-day life. We all know and understand the things that press in on our lives, and we can so easily be more reactive to life then we are proactively striving to walk in the things that God has called us to. This is just one resource that might be helpful as you would strive to be faithful in the good works that God has called you to work in. And by the way, Tim Challies defines productivity as this. He says, quote, "It's effectively stewarding your gifts, talents, time, energy, and enthusiasm for the good of others and the glory of God." Effectively stewarding your gifts, talents, time, energy, and enthusiasm for the good of others and the glory of God. It's a biblical vision, a gospel vision of what it means to be productive, what it means to walk in the good works that God has called us to walk in. So that's our first reminder. That's our first priority that's central to the whole thrust of this letter to the Ephesians. But then the question becomes, well, how do you do the good works that God has designed for you to do? Where does the power and the strength to do these come from? And this leads to the second reminder that brings us more directly into Ephesians chapter 6. And that is this, second of all, to trust your powerful, loving Lord. To trust your powerful, loving Lord. Now again, this is really the heart of the exhortation in verse 10 when he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God." And then he's going to go on to elaborate exactly what that looks like and exactly what that means. But beloved, the call of this to trust in your powerful and your loving Lord is to acknowledge that apart from him, you and I are absolutely weak, and we are inadequate, and we are insufficient to do the good works that God has called us to do, and to resist the enemy that we have. We cannot do that in our own power. And so it's a call to be conscientiously dependent upon God and all that he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust his strength, to trust his adequacy, to trust his sufficiency. It's really a call to embrace your rich identity in Christ and to utilize the wealthy resources that God has given in Christ. And this is what he further unpacks within this metaphor of the armor of a military soldier. And we'll talk about these things in just a little bit of detail. But it means for every believer that we're to ever be reminded of our identity and of our resources in Christ, and to conscientiously, continually trust Christ and depend upon His power and to depend upon His love. To know that if you are in Christ, you are blessed of God. You are chosen of God. You are beloved of God. You are His child, and He desires to strengthen you and to help you and to support you and to sustain you. And what I want you to see as we think about this point of trusting your powerful, loving Lord is to see the connection between Paul's emphasis upon the power and the strength of God along with His love. And to see this, I want us to look back at the end of chapter 1, because again, everything he's speaking about in chapter 6 is summarizing, applying what he's already been talking about. But at the end of chapter 1, actually beginning in verse 15, so not quite to the end, but he shares how he's praying for the believers. He's just outlined all these spiritual blessings every believer has in Christ, and now he goes to prayer. He tells them how he's praying for them in light of these blessings. And notice how we'll see an emphasis upon the power of God in Christ in what Paul says he's praying. So verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Here's what I pray, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus, Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And what Paul is saying is, beloved, you have all of these spiritual blessings in Christ, and I want you to know the fullness of those blessings. I want you to know the fullness of the hope that you possess in Christ. I want you to know the fullness of the riches of God's inheritance in the saints that you have in Christ. I want you to know the fullness of His immeasurable power that you have in Christ. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that caused Him to ascend up into heaven, where He's now exalted at the right hand of God. I want you to know that power. So you see, when Paul says in chapter 6, verse 10, to be strengthened in the Lord, to be strong in the Lord, and to be in the strength of the Lord, this is the nature of the power that he is speaking of. But as we go over to chapter 3, and towards the end of chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul again says how he's praying, expanding on his prayer from chapter 1, we see how this power is also connected with the wonder of God's immeasurable love in Christ. So look at what he says in verse 14, chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Why? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, with all that Paul is expressing there, which is really beyond our ability to fully comprehend, among other things, he is connecting his prayer for the power of God and the strength of God being operative in believers' life with their ability to trust Christ all the more and to know the immeasurable nature of God's love in Christ all the more. How wide, how long, how high, how deep that love is. And so again, when we come back to chapter 6 and verse 10, and Paul's saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, this is informed by everything he's already been talking about. He wants them to know the greatness of the love of God in Christ, and to be empowered and to be strengthened to live in the hope and the power and the riches of his love, and all that he has done in his love. Now you see, all of this then is connected with this imagery that Paul employs of the whole armor of God. We know that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was in a Roman prison, and no doubt there were soldiers around him, and God used that imagery to spur on his own understanding of the fullness of the resources and the blessings that God's given in Christ. So Paul says it's like the armor of a soldier. And all of the things that he then goes on to enumerate in verses 14 through 17, all these various pieces of armor, truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and God's word and even the matter of prayer, they're all expressions of the love of God in Christ. They're all different aspects of these blessings that we now possess through faith in Christ. And Paul says we're to put this on the same way a soldier would dare not ever think of going out into battle without his armor on. We're to put these on. We're to take these things up, which is to say that we are to clothe ourselves. We are to daily remind ourselves of the calling and the blessings and the resources that we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, and the love that God has showered upon us in Christ, and to never take for granted the knowledge of his truth, the hope of the righteousness that we possess in Christ, the peace of God that we have been brought into, that he's no longer against us because of our sins, but he has forgiven and cleansed and he's brought us into his peace. And the faith that he has given us to believe that we might repel and extinguish all the flaming darts of the enemy. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. The hope of our salvation, the counsel and the encouragement and the instruction and the comfort of God's word. And the whole blessing of prayer, of pouring out our souls in dependency upon God and seeking him in prayer, because we have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are expressions of his love that we're to continually trust in and to depend upon and to put on and to rehearse in our own minds. Now think about your own life, as I'm sure you may already be doing so, in whatever kinds of circumstances you're in. Perhaps trials, perhaps difficulties, perhaps things that are so overwhelming, so difficult, you can't even get your arms around even explaining it, let alone trying to respond to it all. In those very kinds of moments, that's when Paul is saying, soldier, believer, beloved child of God, put on the armor of God. Look to his powerful love. Look to his loving power. Be reminded of the grace that you have been lavished with, the truth that he's brought into your life, the salvation, the righteousness, all of these things. Remind yourself of these. Walk in these. Know that you are not in this alone. And this, of course, is corroborated again and again and again throughout the rest of Scripture in light of all that we have in Christ, that as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that we can continually cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, and that we can continually draw near to the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 4 says, in the hope of knowing that Christ is our eternal, perfect high priest. And that we come before God's presence not because we have the sufficiency, but because Christ has the sufficiency. And if we're in him, we can look to him. And so he knows our cares. He knows our struggles. Again, think about Paul himself. He's in prison. And he had already suffered countless and indescribable kinds of things, and ultimately was going to be killed even in prison in God's purposes. And yet he had this hope. He had assurance. He knew who he was in Christ, and he was trusting in and depending upon the power and the love of his God in Christ. And it's a daily matter for us because the battle is constant. And so even as we would, by God's grace, strive to fulfill those gracious duties He has called us to, we're to do so as we trust in the powerful, loving presence and provision of our God and all that He has given to us in Christ. Now, why are these reminders to fulfill our gracious duties and to trust our powerful, loving Lord? Why are they so urgent? Why are they so important? Well, that leads to the third reminder that is very direct and explicit in the text, because we need to resist our deceitful enemy. That's the third reminder, the third priority. Resist your deceitful enemy. And again, this is what Paul speaks directly to. So he says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And again, verses 10 and 11 are the heart of the exhortation. Verse 12 and following elaborates and expands on that. And so verse 12 in particular speaks more fully of the nature of our enemy. Not only the devil, but all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against ultimately other people. It's spiritual in nature. He says against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's the nature of our enemy. And we are to stand against this enemy. We're to resist all of the force of temptation and opposition that these enemies bring against us. And it's telling us that with all that God has given to us in Christ, with all of the supply of the whole armor of God, with all of these spiritual blessings in His power and His love, that Christian, you and I should, we must, and we can resist the devil. Hold your position. Be firm, steady, and unwavering under attack. There's never an excuse for any of us to cave in. Now, we know sadly that we often do, and praise God that He forgives and that He cleanses, that He restores, that He's like a child with a, or I'm sorry, He's like a father with a, or a mother with a little child learning how to walk. He's very patient with us. He's very gracious with us, and yet He purposes for us to grow and to learn. And so He wants us to understand our enemy so that we can all the more be equipped to withstand His attacks. It's been said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so we're not to bury our heads in the sand. We're not to deny or ignore or minimize the devil and all of his demons. And also notice, we're not called here to rebuke the devil or to try to destroy the devil, but rather to what? To resist, to stand against him. Now, as he speaks of his identity here at the end of verse 11 and then leads into those details that follow in verse 12, he's making clear that he is skills of all of this. But I want you to go back to chapter 2 because he's already spoken about the influence of the enemy in the world in which we live. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, see how he makes reference to this as he reminds these Ephesian believers of who they were before they came to faith in Christ. He says, verses 1 to 3, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, he speaks of this one who he refers to as, in verse 2, as the prince of the power of the air. He's referring there to the devil. And with what he goes on to expand in chapter 6, verse 12, about all these other cosmic powers and authorities and all, He's making clear that there's an entire spiritual realm of evil beings, ultimately under Satan himself, who are seeking to influence and infiltrate this world. And this is our enemy. Now back to chapter 6, what's the strategy of our enemy? Well, if you'll notice there in verse 11, he speaks of the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. This one who is the prince of the power of the air. What is it that he does? He schemes. And it's interesting, the Greek word that is used there for scheme is methodia. It's where we get method and methodology. And it has to do with his crafty planning, with the deliberate intent to deceive. And in his deception, to destroy and to kill and to bring darkness. And what he's ultimately speaking of here is that Satan's primary strategy, the devil's primary strategy, is to lie, to deceive, to trick us, to fool us. And this is what we have to be aware of. This is what we have to resist. This is why having the whole armor of God, even as he begins with having our loins girded with truth, with the belt of truth, is so vital, because our enemy fundamentally is a liar. And he perpetrates lies, crafty planning with the deliberate intent to deceive. I've seen videos in the past of jaguars, the animal, a jaguar, a big cat, attacking a crocodile. It's amazing and it's terrifying because they are very quiet. They are very stealthy. They kind of wander along the banks of a river. In this one video that I saw recently, the jaguar wanders along and is stalking his prey of the crocodile. Eventually, he enters into the water without any ripples or any effect, and he sneaks up behind this giant, massive crocodile, which, by the way, is a rather terrifying animal in its own right, of course. But he sneaks up behind, and at the right minute, he just pounces and just bites him right in the neck, where he absolutely neutralizes, kills the crocodile. And in so many ways, it's a graphic picture of Satan's desire and attempt and effort to very quietly, very cunningly, very stealthily perpetrate lies that would sneak up to us and destroy us. And you see, this is the nature of the battle that we live in, these lies that we would give into that would affect how we would live. And in all of Satan's lying, he seeks to malign God's goodness and his love. He seeks to distort his words and his promises and his commands. He seeks to provoke rejection of God as good and loving and faithful, and to bring about rebellion against God's gracious authority. And Satan is ultimately one who hates and one who murders and one who brings darkness and division and disorder and ultimately death. If you think back to the activity of Satan in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when he came to Eve in the form of a serpent, what did he do? He deceived her. He brought out lies. He brought out half-truths. He began with the question to her, has God really said? And he ultimately maligned the goodness of God and twisted God's word so that she would be deceived and so that she would rebel. And you see, that's the activity of Satan in the world. And we see it perpetrated. We see it infiltrated in numerous ways in the ideologies and philosophies and ways of thinking that are just bound up within our world. When a person comes to Christ, we're delivered from all of that. We're brought from the darkness into the light. We're brought from deception into the truth. And we're to live in that truth and to not give in to the temptations of deceit that come from the enemy. And every temptation towards sin, it's bound up within a lie of your thought that something else is better, something else is good, rather than God. That's the heart of temptation. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never come to faith in Christ, frankly and honestly, you can't resist Satan because you're already enslaved to him. What I read earlier in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it describes you and it describes every one of us before we came to faith in Christ. We were ultimately enslaved in sin. It was just our pattern of life, our way of thinking. But you see, what Paul is exposing, what God is identifying through this, is that we are enslaved to Him. And our need is to be delivered. Our need is to be reconciled to God. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, perhaps God is using His Word even now to open your eyes to truths that you've not previously considered. And I need to tell you, and I need to warn you, and I need to encourage you that if you don't turn to Christ, you will be destroyed by Satan. And you are a child of God's wrath. You have fallen into His deceptive tactics. You've become enslaved to Him. And you're living in rebellion to God. And God is a just God, and He will bring eternal punishment upon all who persist in their rebellion. But even as these believers to whom Paul is writing had heard the hope of the gospel and had turned from their sins and fled to Christ, so God holds that same invitation to you today, this moment. If you would say, I need Christ, I need to turn from my sin, I need the forgiveness, I need the redemption, I need the Christ. And myself or any of us here, we'd be more than happy to point you to God's Word, to interact with you about those things as well. But you can't resist the devil because you're enslaved by him. And he calls you to come to him. But for those who have come to faith in Christ, the means of our resisting these lies is to be clothed with the fullness of God's armor. To be busy about the gracious duties that He has called us to, and in the power of His love, to be striving to fulfill those things, and to be taking up all of the resources, all of the blessings, all of the mercies and grace that He's given to us, to take them up again and again and again. Just like a soldier has to wear his armor in every day of battle. To never take for granted these blessings, but to strive to walk in them again and again and again. And this is why we need one another. This is why God, again, has designed us not to be independent lone ranger believers, but to live in the context, particularly of a local church, where we share in commitment to one another, devotion to one another, love to one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to speak the truth in love to one another. Why? So that we can build up one another to continue to promote and preserve this unity that God has given, so that we'll share together in all that He desires for His glory and for the blessing of others. And again, it's not insignificant at the end of this passage in chapter 6 that Paul focuses on a call to all-out prayer. To pray for yourself, to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for the advancement of the gospel. And that's why we're going to do that tonight, to spend some time praying together as we usually do on the first Sunday night of each month. We spend lots of other times as well, but we have that as a particular focus. Why? Because we want to be faithful in the things God's called us to. Because we want to depend together upon His power and upon His love. Because we have this enemy who wants to destroy us. And who wants to destroy the testimony and the goodness of God in us and through us. So, beloved, for many of you, I'm sure, these things are not new. But they're needed reminders, aren't they, for all of us. That we need to ever take to heart what it means to stand firm in the love of God in light of the challenges in this world that we face. And so, beloved, as we draw this together as a close, be reminded that our hope, our assurance, and our confidence to stand firm in this spiritual warfare is in the whole armor of all of God's blessings to us in Christ. And these blessings are ours. They are yours if you are in Christ. And they are secure because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. You see, it was at the cross that Jesus gave His body and He poured out His blood to bear the full force of God's wrath as a substitute for sinners who would trust in Him. He took our place at the cross. And in so doing, He defeated the devil. And He conquered the forces of evil and wickedness. And not only did He die as a substitute, but He rose from the dead. And He's now exalted at the right hand of God. And in God's timing, He will come again to bring final judgment on all of His enemies and to bring final destruction on the devil and the demons. Amen, hallelujah. But until then, until Jesus returns, we who belong to Him live in this time of already possessing all of God's blessings in Christ. We have the whole armor of God, even though our faith is not yet sight. And so we already possess it, but now we wait. We wait for the ultimate fulfillment of all that God has promised. And we strive then in our waiting to fulfill our gracious duties, to trust our powerful and loving Lord, and to resist our deceitful enemy. In short, by His grace, we strive to stand firm in the love of God.